and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. Shall we pray? Father, we close our reading with those words, but fear thou God. Lord, we're living in a world in which there is no fear of God in the eyes of men. Lord, even in this time of global disturbance and pandemic, men still refuse to yield to you or to heed your voice. They refuse to see their own frailty and your almighty power. But Father, help us who are gathered here who name the name of Jesus, to remember just who you are, to remember how great you are, to put things in perspective, and in particular, to put into perspective your person with our person, and to see that you must be worshipped aright. So bless us, we pray today, as we look into this scripture. Encourage our hearts. Teach us your truth. Lord, lead us into righteousness and help us to be ready not just to listen, but to obey. For Jesus' sake, amen. It has been said that people on an airplane and people on a pew have a lot in common. All are on a journey. Most are well-behaved and presentable. Some doze. Others enter into a mindless trace. And a few gaze out the window. Most, if not all, are satisfied with a predictable experience. For many, the mark of a good flight and the mark of a good worship service are the same. Nice, we like to say. It was a nice flight. It was a nice worship service. We exit the same way we enter, unmoved, unchanged, unaltered, and happy to return next time. Church friends ought to be better than that. Our worship ought to be a thoughtful and meaningful business. And that's the thrust of this passage before us. There are 10 references to God in this chapter. More references to God in this chapter of Ecclesiastes than any other chapter in the entire book. In fact, of those 10 references, 6 come in these first 7 verses. And here Solomon is teaching us how to prepare for worship. How to worship the right way. You know, we're gathered here in these rather strange conditions with all these protocols imposed upon us. But that does not mean that we cannot rightly worship the Lord. And so we need to come to this passage and think about our view of worship and to consider our own heart's preparation as we prepare each Sunday to come to church and to meet together as a company of God's people. Now, Charles Swindoll has outlined this passage and summarized it very well in this way. He says in verse 1, we have a command to draw near and listen well. He says in verse 2, we have a command to be quiet and to stay calm. In verse 4, to make a commitment and to keep it. And then in verse 6, don't decide now and deny it later. And I want to take his outline. I haven't asked his permission, but I'm sure he'll be happy enough if I give him the credit. It's not my outline this morning, it's his outline, but I thought it was too good to pass up, and so I'm going to use his outline this morning. And the first thought is just that we should draw near and listen well, because God is speaking. Look at verse 1 again. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Now, verse 1 opens with a word of caution. Essentially, Solomon says, look, when you're coming to church, when you're coming into God's presence, watch your step. You know, the house of God, of course, in his day was the temple in Jerusalem, which he had commissioned and overseen the building of. But today, of course, we dwell in a temple that is not made with human hands, but rather the Spirit of God dwells within us. So that when we gather in this way as a company and assembly of God's people, effectively we form a temple in terms of the function of worship in this moment. Notice what Solomon says here. He says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. He didn't say, keep thy foot if thou goest to the house of God. You know, for some people, the house of God is an optional extra to their Christian life. They pick and they choose, and they say, well, I'll go this week, but not next week, or I'll go at Christmas, or I'll go at Easter. And they don't see it as having any degree of regularity in their weekly life. But understand this, Solomon expected people and God expected people to appear at the house of God with regularity when thou goest to the house of God. And so it is, of course, in the church of God. We too are to be here with regularity. We're to be here faithfully. And of course, Paul, referring to the church, calls it not the house of God as such, but he calls it the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And as we come to worship the Lord, as we come here to gather and to exalt the name of Jesus, we need to be prepared. We need to put aside the busyness of the week that is behind and cast aside every thought concerning the duties of the week that lies before and focus upon the Lord, because we are in a holy place. Do you understand that? When we come to church, now it's not that this ground is holy. It's not that there's anything holy about the walls or the roof or the building. But you're holy and I'm holy. And we serve the function of a holy priesthood. And we come in here, and when we gather in this way, we're entering into a holy place. A place that requires our thoughtfulness and our devotion. When Moses heard God speak to him from the burning bush, he was instructed to remove his shoes because he stood on holy ground. When Joshua encountered the captain of the host of the Lord, he was told, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. When we enter into worship as a local church, we step onto holy ground, and our hearts must be prepared. We must come with the attitude that we want God to speak with us. We want to hear from him. I wonder, have you come with that expectancy this morning? You know, sometimes we go to church and we're thinking about people, aren't we? I'm looking forward to seeing this person or that person. We're looking forward to renewing fellowship with those that we've missed over the lockdown. And there's nothing wrong with that. Of course we'll do that. And of course there's a social element to what we do. But understand, there's something far more important than the social element. And that's the spiritual element. Have we thought to ourselves, I'm going to church this morning because I want to meet with God. And I want to hear his voice. Solomon says that we should come guarding our step, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Now this is where we hear God speak. You know, I wonder when was the last time you came to church and you heard God speak to you. You know, one man said he and his wife were having words, but he never got a chance to use his. Well, sometimes I think God feels that way. The words are all one directional. That we come singing our songs and praying our prayers and reading our scriptures, but not really seeking to listen and to hear from Him. And that said, I accept that there are many of us, if not indeed all of us, who are desirous to hear God speak. But God is speaking. He's speaking through His Word. So we need to listen when the scriptures are opened and when they're read. And when they're expounded, but not just listen. You know, the Hebrew language here comes with double force. What does that mean? It means that we should listen and obey. That we should listen and give heed to that to which we're listening. You know, yesterday evening I had the pleasure of taking our Henry out along the canal here at Milton. And we went fishing together. First time he's ever been fishing. He's 4 years old last Saturday. And Hazel and I bought him a fishing rod because he wanted to go fishing. And so I said, okay, we bought him a fishing rod. And of course, you're 4 years old. You're not exactly going to be good at tying knots, are you? So Granddad went with him and tied the knots up. And we got the fishing rod and we had a great time. But in the course of doing that, he started throwing clods of mud into the water. And I told him off for throwing mud into the canal. And he just ignored me, basically. And, you know, 5 minutes later, he's throwing another clod of mud into the canal. And I spoke to him a second time, and I said, "Now, what did I tell you? What have I told you?" And he said, "I don't think I quite heard you right." I said, "I think you quite did. I think you're being quite disobedient." But friends, sometimes we're a little like that in church. It's like we hear the scriptures being read, but we're not quite hearing God right. We're not really responding in the way that He expects us to respond. Perhaps James summarizes this best when he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath," and then goes on and tells us to be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If God's word never challenges you, if God's word never changes you, if God's word is not in the process of molding you into the image of Jesus Christ, then something is deeply wrong in your life. Either you're not listening to what God is saying, or you're being actively disobedient to that which God is saying. So Solomon says, draw near, come into the presence of God, and listen well. Then he says, be quiet and stay calm. Look at verse 2. He says, be not rash with thy mouth. Don't be hasty to say anything. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and the fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. Look at verse 7. For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thy God. He says, be quiet and stay calm. Be quiet and stay calm. You know, sometimes we're coming into church and what are we getting? We're gibbering, aren't we? We're talking until the pastor says, okay, folks, let's sing our first hymn or whatever it is that introduces the service. And then we quieten down. But surely there's something to be said that for us just staying calm sometimes. Just quietly preparing our hearts. Be quiet and stay calm, because God hears the inaudible and he sees the invisible. Now, right now, we are required under law to wear a mask in church. But you know what? The truth is that some of us have been wearing masks in church for years. We've come in trying to cover up before God, and God sees what's behind our mask. He knows our hearts. He hears the inaudible. He sees the invisible. And such being the case, Solomon exhorts, "Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God." When you think about it, so much that comes out of our mouths is sinful, isn't it? James speaks of that when he reminds us that the tongue is a little member that is sometimes set on fire of hell. And Jesus reminded us that we will be accountable for every idle word that we speak, and also that the words that we speak reveal the true condition of our hearts, that what comes out of our mouth is a revelation of what's on the inside of our person. The commentator Philip Ryken said this: "Every time a mouth is open, a heart is on display, and we're as likely to hear a word from hell as a word from heaven." How true that is. The lies we tell, the boasts we make, the cursings we mutter, the gossips we relish, the slander in which we engage. But Solomon here isn't so much concerned about what we say before men, though important as that is. What he's concerned about here is what we say before God. We come into church and we read the scriptures together, and we have no intention of obeying those scriptures. We come into church and we pray prayers that are often rote and thoughtless, half-hearted sometimes. We come into church and sadly, and we've all done this, we sing hymns that we don't really mean the words to. We sing, "I surrender all." But do we? Do we really surrender all? "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Do we really want God to take our lives? Do we really want him to have all of us? Are we really consecrating our lives unto him? "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay." Are we really meaning that when we sing those kinds of words? Do we really want that? "Christ returneth. Hallelujah." Friends, we sing that and some of us are thinking, "I hope he doesn't return today, because I'm not ready if he should come." You know, I read of one church which erected a little sign on its pulpit to help the worship leader. And the sign read, "Sing it like you mean it." And someone came along and they crossed out the word "like" and they wrote the word "because" over it. Sing it because you mean it. Sing it because you mean it. You know, many years ago, I used to go to a church with great regularity and hold gospel campaigns for a week at a time in the spring, and I would stay there with the pastor and his family, and he had a teenage son, and every night the pastor and his wife would ask the teenage boy to pray and ask God's blessing upon our meal. And I always remember his prayers. I used to call him the fastest prayer warrior in the West, because he used to pray like this: "God bless our meal, amen." And then we'd start eating. And I used to think, boy, that young fella doesn't think. And I appreciate he's just a teenager, but he's not thinking about the exercise of prayer. He's thinking, "Let's get to the main business. Let's get to the meal. You know, let's push on from this prayer stuff." John Bunyan said, "In prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart." And sometimes we would be better saying nothing at all. Psalm 46:10 reminds us to be still, to be quiet, to be calm, and know that I am God. Solomon put it this way: "For God is in his heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore let thy words be few." Sometimes a little meditation will do us a lot more good than a lot of conversation. Verse 7, there we read, For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities, but fear thy God. And we could paraphrase this in this way: as in a multitude of dreams there are many vanities, so also in a multitude of words. In a multitude of words there are many vanities. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, and he that refraineth his lips is wise. Solomon reminds us of the greatness of God. He says, when you come into God's presence, let your words be few. Why? For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Now, he's not making here a statement about distance. He's making it a statement about perspective. He's not saying God is away up there somewhere in the heavens, and you're away down here upon the earth. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that we ought to consider the greatness of God in contrast to the smallness of man. That we should consider the fact that God is infinite, and you and I are finite, that God is almighty and you and I are fleshly and weak. Think about the words of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 27 when he said this: behold now, I have taken it upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Abraham had the perspective, didn't he? He understood who God was and who he was. He recognized that difference between the two, and that's the idea. We've got to be careful about what we say before God. We've got to be careful about what we pray to God. We've got to be careful about what we sing in God's name. You know, he's listening, and we should then, according to verse 7, fear him. That is, we should come before him with reverence, and we should come before him with honor, and we need to take our God and the worship of our God very seriously. Solomon says, draw near and listen well. He says, be quiet and stay calm. And then he says in verses 4 and 5, if you make a commitment, keep it. Look at verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Now, making vows was a part of Old Testament religious practice. You know, when an Israelite would come to worship and he would go to the temple, a man would make an offering, and very often accompanying that offering, he would make a vow. He would indeed sometimes speak to a priest concerning that vow. And the best known vow in the Bible probably is the Nazarite vow. Which, of course, was a vow that Samson undertook. It's also a vow that the Apostle Paul entered into in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. And, you know, but there are other vows in Scripture. In Genesis 28 and verse 20, we read, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. You see what he did there? He made a vow unto the Lord. He says, Lord, if you will provide for me, if you will take care of me, if you will give me food and clothes and shelter, then Lord, in return, I will do some things for you. I will acknowledge you as my God. I will worship you. I will give a tenth of all that I own unto you. By the way, notice he was giving a tenth ever before the law came along. A tenth is the base of our giving. You know, I don't believe that we ought to be legalistic about it, but I do think this: a Christian shouldn't give less under grace than an Old Testament saint gave under law. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11, we read the words of Hannah. She also vowed a vow. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and forget not thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. She says, Lord, if you will give me a son. And of course, that was the cry of this woman's heart. She was barren and she was being mocked by her husband's other wife. And so she cries out unto God and she appeals for a child. And she says, Lord, if you'll honor me in this way, if you'll bless me in this way, I will return that child unto you. I will dedicate him to you. And of course, that's how Samuel came under the care of Eli. Now, we don't make formal vows like that in this age. Yet we do make vows. And we do make formal commitments sometimes. Do you remember this one? The marriage vow? You come before the Lord and in the presence of the people that are gathered and you make promises, not only to each other, but to God. And you promise to be with that person until death parts you. You know, some people in their minds are promising to be with that person till divorce parts me. But that's not the promise you made. The promise is not until divorce parts me. The promise is until death parts me. It's an unconditional promise. Do you think that God is not going to hold you to that promise? Of course he's going to hold you to that promise. Or maybe you have come and you've witnessed a baby dedication. And we've seen this. I've seen this numerous times in my pastoral ministry. People come and they bring their little ones to church and they want to make a day of it. And of course, they have a family do afterwards and all the rest. And the baby gets all dressed up and comes to the front of the church and the pastor prays and asks God's blessing upon the child. But actually, the dedication is not upon the baby. The dedication is upon the parents who are committing themselves to rear that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, some of those parents you'll never see again. Thankfully, the majority that we have come and do that are earnest about it and are serious about it. But that's making a vow before God, is it not? Or perhaps even when you join the church, we have in our church what's called a church covenant. What's a covenant? It's an agreement. When we enter into membership, whereby we agree to certain things. We agree to attending the church faithfully. We agree to giving of our services. We agree to supporting the church financially. We agree to support each other, pray for each other, help each other in times of need. We agree to rear our children in the nurture and admonition. There's things that we covenant to do. We vow to do as church members. But then there are other times we make other promises which are not quite so formal. Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll serve you. Oh Lord, if you'll just help me do this one thing, well, I'll start coming to church more. Oh Lord, I promise I'll give more generously. Lord, I rededicate my life to you. I promise, Lord, I'm going to spend more time with my wife and children. Lord, I promise to remain morally pure until marriage. Lord, I promise if you'll just do this for me, then I will be a missionary for you and serve you all my days. What promises with your time or your commitment or your life, or your possessions, have you made to God and not kept? You see, the intentions are good. It's often said that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, friends, even the road to heaven is paved with good intentions. Because the many there are who have good intentions that never actually realize those things that they intended to do. And Jesus tells us a parable along these lines in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21, if you want to turn there for a moment. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, and let's look at verse 28. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, and verse 28. The Lord says, but what think ye? Certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain, which of the two did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. You know, I always like this little parable because years ago when our Claire was a little girl, when she was just about, probably about 8 years old, 7 or 8 years of age, something like that, wasn't very old at all. And, you know, if you all know Claire by now, I should think most of you know Claire, and she can have a very cheeky tongue in her head. I don't, she gets that from her mother. But anyway, actually, I just disproved my own theory there, didn't I? But anyway, but you know, when she was a child, she got more trouble for saying things at a turn than for almost anything else, you know, for speaking out of turn. And so one day we're visiting with this family and we're having a barbecue, their family and our family and their kids and our kids. And this family is a pastoral friend of mine, is the husband and the father in the home. And he was quite an austere parent. He was quite a strict parent. You know, he ran his family almost like it was a military machine. And, you know, he would, if he barked, those kids jumped, you know. And so anyway, we had the barbecue. We were, you know, looking to clear up afterwards. And he looked at my daughter and his daughter, and he said, Now, girls, I want you to go out and bring in the dishes. Bring in the dishes. And Claire looked at him, and she says, Do it yourself. My heart hit my boots. I thought, I am going to murder her when I get home. I'm going to absolutely slaughter her when I get home. And off she went, her and the wee girl outside, and then I got a lecture from my friend about how my family was out of order and how I needed to take better control of my home, and he was rebuking me because of my daughter's cheekiness. And then I glanced out the window, and here was Claire coming to the door carrying the dishes, and his daughter was running up the field playing. And I said, Hey, look. And he looked, and I said, Isn't that like the parable of the two sons? Said one said, I go, sir, and did not go. But the other one said he would not go, but afterwards he repented and went. I said, Now, which really did the father's will? Well, he wasn't very pleased with that response. But I've always liked that parable and always been grateful that the Lord put this in the Bible. But friends, listen, is it not the case that we're sometimes the same way? That we say, Lord, I will do this and I will do that. But the reality is we don't do it. Well, what does the Bible say about that? Well, look at verse 5 of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow. Better not to say anything than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. God says you're better to keep your mouth shut. Better to stay quiet. Better to say nothing at all than to say something for which you're ultimately going to be held accountable. So draw near and listen well. Be quiet and stay calm. Make a commitment, but keep it. And then finally in verse 6 he says, Don't decide now and deny it later. Look, he says, Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? You know, when his and I were first saved, we attended a church which used to hold invitations at the end of every service where people could come forward and rededicate their lives to the Lord, or indeed come forward and trust the Lord as their Savior. And people would go forward each week, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, sometimes even at midweek meetings. The pastor would hold an invitation, he would give an appeal, we would sing Just As I Am or some other invitational hymn, and the people would come down the aisle and they would make a response. But you know, after you went to that church for a while, you made a little observation, namely that it was very often the same people who went up each week. Now, that tells you something about those people. Either they had very tender hearts, which is a possibility, or they weren't really committing as they thought they were. In other words, again, their intention was good. They were moved emotionally, but volitionally, there was no real change in their lives. Their will remained untouched. And they had that problem in ancient Israel also. People would make promises before a priest that they could not or would not keep, and then they'd have to go back and seek forgiveness for failing to see it through. And so Solomon says, "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel," that is the priest who took your vow, that God's messenger, that it was an error. You know, in the words of the Lord Jesus, he said that these people, I'm going to misquote this, but let me paraphrase it. These people draw near with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. Well, they did the same thing in Israel. And we as Christians do that. When we say, "God, I will do this if you will do that." And we try to bargain with God. "Lord, if my child recovers from this illness, I promise I'll be at the midweek meeting. God, if you'll just heal my marriage, I promise we'll go and we'll serve you as missionaries. God, if you'll just allow me to get better, well, then I will go to Bible college," or whatever it is. Such promises are foolish. Why? Because God in prayer is not nearly as moved by our promises, however well intended, as he is by the cross. We come to him on the basis of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We have access unto him because of what Jesus did for us, rather than anything that you and I can possibly offer to God instead. We're invited to come boldly into his presence, onto the throne of grace, and to make our requests known. But nowhere does God encourage us to offer promises within our petitions. Indeed, far from helping our situation, we may be aggravating our situation. For notice, it says, "Wherefore should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" Rather than securing his blessing, we may incur his chastisement. So this passage, when you look at it, in verse 1, it begins with the house of God, and in verse 7, with the fear of God, it ends. And that's what Moses experienced as he stood before the burning bush with his sandals off, his mouth shut, and his ear opened. He was reverencing God. That was what Isaiah experienced when he looked up and saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and he exclaimed, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And that's how Abraham felt when he said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which I'm but flesh and blood, dust and ash." These and others walked carefully before God. And so should we. We should be attendant when his word is opened. We should be obedient when his truth is declared. We should be reverent as we consider his presence. Every now and then, friends, surely we ought to experience the presence of God in this place, don't you think? We ought to experience the presence of God in this place and realize that we are in the presence of the Most Holy, that he is in heaven, transcendent, infinite and almighty, and we upon the earth, small, weak, finite, and fleshly. Therefore, let thy words be few. Learn to savor his presence, to appreciate his company, to worship before his throne. And in the words of verse 7, fear thou God. You know, you may be here this morning, or indeed you may be listening online and you're not a Christian. I want you to understand this morning that God is not some cuddly deity to whom you may saddle up to in eternity and expect all to be well. I want you to understand that our God is a consuming fire, that he's a holy God and separate from sin, and that he is willing, indeed he's even determined, to cast into hell all sinners who have not accepted his Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. Irrespective of your religious disposition, irrespective of your morality, irrespective of your own sense of righteousness, God wants each and every man, woman, and child to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Not in church, not in religion, not in good works, not in charity, not in morality, in Jesus Christ alone. And until you do that, you cannot and will not be saved. So this morning, I want to encourage you and remind you that God is in heaven and that we are on the earth. Let your words be few. No longer protest your own righteousness and innocence, but trust in the righteousness of Christ and in what he did upon Calvary's cross when he died for our sin, was buried, and rose again the third day. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and that applies to you as much as to anyone else. We trust God will move you to do the right thing this morning, be you a Christian or not yet a Christian. We trust that his Spirit will speak to your heart and challenge your life. Shall we pray?